If you have a Bible handy, I'd like you to take and open it up to the book of Romans again. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. For a sermon I've entitled, Our Inheritance from Adam. Romans 5, 12 to 14. This is what it says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. You know, if we think about billionaires, the first names that come to our mind are probably men like Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, or Mark Zuckerberg. But if you were to ask people a generation ago to name a billionaire, the first name to come to mind would probably have been Howard Hughes. Adjusted for inflation, Hughes's wealth was the equivalent of $43 billion in today's dollars. Well, born in 1905 and dying in 1976, Hughes packed a lot into 71 years. He was a big-time Hollywood producer. He was an engineer who owned his own aviation company, designing some of the planes himself. He's in the Aviation Hall of Fame for setting a speed record flight around the world. And he was even awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor from President Truman for his advancements in science. Now, like King Midas, everything Howard Hughes touched seemed to turn to gold. His financial empire eventually included airlines, medical centers, vast real estate holdings, and a number of casinos in Las Vegas. But while his wealth climbed, his personal life was in shambles. In 1936, he was struck and killed a woman named Gabriel Meyer. And was initially, he was charged with reckless driving and negligent homicide. But the man who witnessed the accident later changed his story, and so the charges were dropped. He was married and divorced twice, never had any kids, but he had many affairs with well-known Hollywood actresses. Now, Hughes was an odd character, but his behavior became more bizarre as time went by. He suffered from what psychiatrists would call obsessive compulsive disorder. I mean, he would do things like open up cans of peas and then spend hours arranging them according to size. Well, in 1958, Hughes told his aides that he wanted to screen some movies at a film studio near his home. And so he stayed in that studio's darkened screening room for more than 4 months without leaving. He ate only chocolate bars and chicken and drank only milk and was surrounded by dozens of Kleenex boxes, which he continually stacked and rearranged. One time he sat and watched the same movie 150 times in a row. Now, he was terrified of germs, and yet he would go weeks without bathing, and he would only cut his hair and fingernails once a year. Well, when he finally died in 1976, while on a Learjet, his body was taken to the morgue, and though he was 6'4", he only weighed 90 pounds. And because he hadn't been seen in public for so long, the FBI had to use fingerprints to conclusively identify his body. Well, despite the fact that Hughes was worth billions, he never made out a will. And because he had no children, was not married at the time, a mad legal scramble began among his cousins to claim the fortune. At one time, a handwritten will surfaced among the Mormons, which purportedly left $1.5 billion to various charities, nearly $470 million to the upper management of his companies, $156 million to his first cousin, Willie Loomis, and $156 million to be split equally between his two ex-wives. There was even $150 million that was left to some gas station attendant who supposedly unknowingly gave Hughes a ride. He thought Hughes was a bum at the time. Well, later was discovered or declared that the will was a fraud by the courts, and so Hughes' cousins continued to battle over the fortune, which eventually was split between 22 of those relatives. The last part of his estate was finally settled in 2010, 37 years after his death. Now, over the years, a number of women came forward claiming to be married to Hughes at one time or another. Various young men and women came forward claiming that they were actually Hughes' illegitimate children. Friends, family, fakers and frauds all stepped up to say, the inheritance of Howard Hughes is rightfully mine and I claim it. Now, considering the vast sums that were at stake, it's not surprising that so many would be claiming to be the rightful heir of the fortune of Howard Hughes. But you know, there is one inheritance which rightfully belongs to every human being, and yet strangely, almost nobody wants to claim it. It's our inheritance from Adam. That's what we want to think about today. So why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the text and this weighty matter. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy as we look at this text. It's deep and it's meaningful and it's life-altering and sometimes eternity-altering to understand it. So I pray that you'd give us the grace that we need to apply it to our hearts and minds today. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a billionaire, where do you spend your money? Well, some of Silicon Valley's tech moguls are investing fortunes in companies hoping to do away with death. And you know that? Peter Thiel, who founded PayPal, said, quote, "The great unfinished task of the modern world is to turn death from a fact of life into a problem to be solved, a problem towards whose solution I hope to contribute in whatever way I can." Larry Ellison, the co-founder of Oracle, has donated more than $450 million to life extension organizations. He said this, "I don't understand how someone can be here and then not be here. Death makes me very angry." On another occasion, Peter Thiel again said this, "I've always had this very strong sense that death was a terrible, terrible thing." Well, death is a terrible, terrible thing. It's a great enemy of mankind, but death will never be overcome by technology because death was imposed on the human race by our Creator as a judgment as a result of Adam's sin. Now, last week, we talked about how sin came into the world through Adam and death came to humanity as a result of that sin. We left off, though, with a couple of cliffhanger questions, as it were. And they were this. What effect, if any, does Adam's sin in the garden have upon us? Are we in some way guilty as a result of his sin? And if so, how can that be? Now, over the history of the church, three different answers have been offered up concerning Adam's sin as it relates to ours. The first was by Pelagius, and he simply said Adam's sin had no effect on his posterity, and that's our first point. He said Adam's sin had no effect on our posterity. Now, this Pelagius was a British monk who got involved in a heated theological debate with Augustine around the 370 to 380 time. And Pelagius himself led a very austere life, and he was scandalized by the low moral state of many professed Christians. But he blamed this moral laxity on Augustine and his teaching about God's sovereign grace. And there was one particular line from Augustine's writing that just really galled him. In one of Augustine's prayers, he said this, praying to God, he said, "Give what you command and command what you will." Now, Pelagius had no problem with the idea that God could command what he wills. What bothered him was the idea that God would have to grant to a believer the power to actually obey his commands. To Pelagius, it just seems self-evident that if God commands us to do something, we must have the power to do it. Otherwise, God would be unfair in condemning us for doing what we lack the power to do. Pelagius didn't believe that our wills were enslaved to sin. Rather, each person, he thought, came into the world in the same way Adam did, free to choose good or evil. And so when it came to the issue of original sin, or as some theologians call it, inherited sin, Pelagius denied the very concept. The only effect Adam's sin had on his descendants, he thought, was in setting a bad example for us to follow. For God to hold Adam's descendants guilty for his sins just seemed completely unfair and unjust to Pelagius, and so he rejected it out of hand. Now, Pelagius fled when the city was sacked by Alaric in 410 AD, going first to Carthage and then to Jerusalem. And then in 418, as a council of Carthage, the church condemned his teaching as heretical. Now, I don't know of any churches that officially hold to the teaching of Pelagius today, but a lot of churches, there are people who share his basic understanding. I mean, when it comes to overcoming sin, many believe that it's just a matter of willpower and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, as it were. In many churches, psychology has replaced theology, and 12-step programs have replaced calls for repentance. So the first way that some, at least, in the church have tried to answer the question of the connection between Adam's sin and ours is to say that Adam's sin had no effect on posterity. Well, the second is to say that Adam's sin led to humanity's moral corruption. I'll say that again. Adam's sin led to humanity's moral corruption. So, you know, there's some ethnic groups that are prone to particular genetic diseases. You ever heard of Tay-Sachs disease? It's an inherited genetic disorder that causes progressive degeneration of the central nervous system. Now, babies who are born with Tay-Sachs appear normal at birth, but around 4 to 6 months, the symptoms begin to appear. It's at that time that these children start to lose previously attained skills, such as sitting up or rolling over. They gradually lose their sight, their hearing, and often their swallowing abilities. It's a severe developmental delay, and sadly, most of these children die by age 4. Well, 1 in 25 Ashkenazi Jews carry the gene for Tay-Sachs. Listen, folks, 25 out of 25 humans inherit the genes that cause sin. Now, almost all theologians agree that after Adam sinned, his nature became corrupt, and as a result, all of his descendants, except for Jesus, inherited that fallen nature. And honestly, even if we didn't have the testimony of Scripture, we should be able to see that. I mean, that it's evident to anyone who reads any amount of history. It should be obvious to a person who's opened the newspaper or watched an episode of Cops on television. And certainly, it should be clear to anyone who's raised a child. Kids do not need to be taught to do wrong. They need to be taught to do what's right. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged," meaning from God, "from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." You know, if we were not born with corrupt natures, how do you explain the fact that you've never met anyone who doesn't sin? If sin is not innate, inborn, inherited from Adam, from whence doth all this evil come? Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher, complained that man is born free and yet everywhere is in chains. No. Man is born fallen, and thus all are enslaved to sin. Now, writing to Titus, Paul reminded him that even we who are believers now were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Titus 3:3. And the truth is we cannot break free from the shackles of our sin. All we can do is rattle them and call out for rescue, which Jesus can provide, for he said of himself, "If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed." John 8:36. Now, that Adam, because of his sin, passed on a corrupted nature to his posterity, none in the church should deny. But the question is this: when Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned," is he just affirming that Adam passed down a corrupted nature, which then causes us individually to sin and become guilty and therefore die? I mean, so is he saying Adam's sin leading to our corruption, leading to our individual sins, leading to our death? Now, I have to say, it's certainly true that Adam's sin led to our moral corruption. And that does indeed cause us to sin in our individual lives. But I don't think that's what Paul's trying to communicate here. Notice the last line of verse 18. He says, "Death spread to all because all sinned." He doesn't say death spread to all because all sin, but because all sinned. The word is written in the aorist tense, which speaks of something that happened at a particular point in time in the past. Now look at the section from 14 to 21. Notice how Paul says that in this one act of sin on the part of Adam, how it affected humanity. 15b, the second part of 15, it says this: "By the transgression of the one," meaning Adam, "the many died." 16b, "Judgment arose from one transgression," meaning Adam's, "resulting in condemnation." 17a, "For if the transgression of the one," Adam, "if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned." And 18, "So then, as through one man's transgression," once again Adam's, "there resulted condemnation to all men." And 19, "For through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinner." Paul says that Adam's transgression caused many to die. In fact, it resulted in death reigning over humanity. Adam's one transgression resulted in the condemnation for all, and his disobedience made us sinners. Which brings us to the third understanding of this, which I think is the biblical one, and simply this: all humanity became guilty when Adam sinned in the garden. Here's what I think Paul is saying. "Therefore, just as through one man," meaning Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all," meaning all humanity, "sinned in or through Adam. You say, no, hold on, Pastor. Are you saying that I'm guilty of Adam's sin? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. God holds you and me and every other descendant of Adam except for Jesus guilty of Adam's sin of eating the forbidden fruit. Now, before you shake your head in unbelief or raise a hue and cry about the unfairness of being blamed for the sin of someone else, we need to follow Paul's thinking in these next couple of verses to substantiate that this is indeed his position. Now, look down at verse 12. At the end of verse 12, do you have a dash? I bet you do. Okay, this is the translator's way of alerting you to the fact that Paul starts an idea in verse 12, but he doesn't actually finish it. I don't have time to... I do that all the time when I'm teaching. I start making a point, and then I have something else pop up in my mind. And then I say, I forgot my original point. I said, so what was I going to say? Ask the people in the Bible study, like as if they know. Well, Paul really doesn't complete his comparison until verse 18, where he writes this. So then, as through one man's transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life for all men. So 12 at the end, the dash really, the thought is completed starting in verse 18. So what about all that fits in the middle? Now, I have to say, Paul's main goal in this overall section of 12 to 21 is to make a comparison and then draw a contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam brings sin, condemnation, death to all those who are related to him by birth. Christ, on the other hand, reverses the effect of Adam's sin by bringing grace, righteousness, and eternal life to all who are connected to him by faith. What Adam loses, Christ regains, even above and beyond. But then why doesn't he go right from verse 12 to verse 18? Why does he sandwich, especially verse 13 to 18, between them? Well, I think it's to expand and explain the connection between sin and death and how they're related to Adam and to us. Now, the theologian Charles Hodge, who lived in the 1800s, I think he does a good job at helping us to understand the flow of Paul's thought here. And he gives six points on the logic of Paul's thought. And just follow along as I read this. You probably don't have time to write it down, but listen to what he says. The first thing he says is this. Paul's overall goal is to show that sinners are justified on the grounds of Christ's righteousness, not our own. That's the overall point. Okay, two. To do that, he's going to contrast Adam with Christ. You can see that in verses 15 to 21. Three, before he does that, though, he needs to establish his position that all men are condemned on account of Adam's sin. Four, his proof that this is true is that the inflicting of a penalty implies the transgression of a law. I mean, if the highway patrolman pulls you over and tickets you for speeding, there must be some law you violated, right? At least if he's an honest highway patrolman. Now, we're told earlier in Romans 4:15 that where there is no law, neither is there violation. You can't violate a law if there's no law to violate. But this brings us to five. Since all men receive the death penalty, we must all be guilty of transgressing God's law. Make sense? You can't be guilty of transgressing a law that's not there. You can't be punished for it rightly. And yet if God punished us rightly for transgressing the law, there had to be a law to transgress. And we see that in verse 14. Then he goes on to say this, this law that makes us all guilty of violating cannot be the Mosaic law. Well, why not? Well, because multitudes of people died before the Mosaic law was given. You see that in 14. And then the last thing, it cannot even be that the law of God is the one written on the heart that he spoke of back in chapter 2, verse 15. Remember that he said that the Gentiles are guilty because they have the law of God written on their heart, so when they violate it, they know their conscience condemns them. But here's what he's saying. It cannot be the law of God written on the heart. Why not? Because multitudes died who didn't violate even that law. And I'm going to argue in just a minute that what he's talking about is infants. So it would go like this. Therefore, just as through one man, meaning Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned in Adam. And here's the proof. He goes on to explain it. I'm just going to paraphrase and add a few words so that you get the gist of what Paul's saying. What he's saying is this. For until, or even before, the law of Moses was given, sin was already in the world. But sin is not counted as a transgression when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, proving that those who died during those years must have been guilty of violating some kind of law. This was true even for those, like infants, who had not sinned individually in the same way that Adam did, who is a type of him who is to come. Man, I should have warned you to wear your theological hip boots because we're going through some deep waters here. But think about it for a second. If the wages of sin is death, what sins do unborn babies commit which cause them to die? If they didn't sin, they wouldn't die, would they? Since unborn babies die, it must be that they're dying as a punishment for Adam's sin rather than their own. You say, okay, Pastor, I kind of see what you're saying, but I still don't see how one person can be held guilty for the crimes of another. I mean, there's a passage in Ezekiel that says this. It's Ezekiel 18:20. It says, "The one who sins is the one who will die." This is God speaking to Israel. "The child will not share in the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share in the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." I mean, in light of verses like that, how can we say that it's fair for God to charge Adam's sin to my account? I didn't eat the fruit. He did. Well, there's two different ways that theologians and Bible commentators have tried to answer this question. One is to say that there is a real union between Adam and the rest of humanity. You want to write down those key words, real union. I mean, think about it. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree, how much of humanity was there? Well, all of humanity that existed at the time. So quantitatively and qualitatively, the whole human race was there involved in sin. Now, let me give you I think it's a silly but somewhat helpful illustration. You got to follow with me here. I suppose you worked at a place, we call it the Jolly Jones Gingerbread Factory. And the main product that you make there are gingerbread men cookies. Men shaped like little cookies. Or cookie shaped like men, I guess I'm trying to say. But imagine that one day when you're working, unknown to you, the big vat of cookie dough gets contaminated by some cleaning chemicals. Now, nobody notices this until you've made 700 packages of cookies and shipped them out. And so these little contaminated gingerbread men go out to the various stores. Now, what if when they went out to the stores, one of the owners already heard about the problem at the factory because they announced this to him before he got his. So instead of accepting the cookies, he threw them all in the trash and then got credit for it. Now, what if one of the gingerbread men took offense at this? What if the gingerbread man looked at the owner and said, "Why are you treating me like I'm trash? I wasn't there when the dough was contaminated. In fact, I didn't even exist until after I went through the cookie cutter machine." I want to ask a question. Is the gingerbread man right that he wasn't there when the dough was contaminated? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he wasn't an individuated cookie at the time, but no, in that he was at that time part of that undifferentiated mass of dough. Now, theologians like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Shedd never used silly gingerbread illustrations, but they did argue that all of Adam's descendants were with him in that mass of human nature that simply had not been individuated into the millions and billions of men and women who they would eventually become. Now, this may seem highly speculative, but they did point out a few verses in Hebrews that seems to support this understanding. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author tries to show that Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. And the author points out that Abraham, as great as he was, paid a tithe, that means a tenth, of the spoils to this priest of Salem named Melchizedek. And he did so long before Levi, the ancestor of all the priests of Israel, was even born. Because Levi would have been, what, his grandson, great-grandson? And this is what we read in 7, 6 to 10. "This man," meaning Melchizedek, "however, did not trace his descent from Levi." So this is a completely different priesthood. It has to be, because Levi, it was only his descendants that could be priests in Israel. "And yet, this Melchizedek collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed Abraham, who had the promises." And then he says this, "Without a doubt, the lesser blesses the greater. In this one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, But in the other case, by him who's declared to be living. Okay, what he's saying is the priests in the Old Testament, they collected the tenth, but they eventually all died. Okay? He says, listen to this all. One might even say that Levi, who wasn't even born at the time, Levi, who collect the tenth, meaning from Israel, paid a tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now that sounds bizarre to our ears, but you can see why that verse might lead Edwards and others to hold such a position. Now, I still see a couple problems with that understanding. First of all, it's hard to see and to understand how we ourselves were in Adam when he ate from the tree. I mean, we didn't even exist, so how could we have made a choice to sin? And secondly, if it were true that it's our guilt is from being biologically in Adam, when he sinned, why aren't we guilty of all of our ancestors' sins? I mean, not just Adam eating from the tree, but later on when Adam sinned, or whatever descendants Adam had. And by the way, there's people basically arguing that. They're arguing that you are guilty for the sins of your ancestors of racism. Is that a valid position? Well, here's a second way that the theologians deal with this. Instead of taking what they call a real union, they speak of federal headship. Federal headship. And this idea is that Adam was appointed by God as our federal representative that represents all of us, humanity. And Adam was on probation in the garden. And so if Adam had maintained his pure and holy position, he would not only have gained eternal life for himself, but for all humanity. Instead, when he failed, he plunged the human race into sin. And you remember when David went up against Goliath? Goliath put forward that challenge. He said this, he said, "Why do you come up and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." In other words, each side will take a representative who will go out to battle. If the champion of Israel wins, he wins for all. If he loses for all. Well, Adam was our representative, and he lost in the battle against sin. And as a result, humanity was made slaves of sin and Satan. But the good news is that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil, 1 John 3:8, and to restore humanity to its rightful place in God's creation. Now, commentators and theologians argue back and forth on whether our inheritance of sin and guilt from Adam comes because we really were with them in a real sense when he sinned in the garden, or whether we fell through his sin because he was our federal head, our representative. Now, I happen to think the second one is more likely because it maintains that balance and the comparison between Adam's guilt, which is imputed to us, and then Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us. But both sides of this debate agree that Adam brought us ruin, but it's Christ who brings us rescue. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this, but I think I want to just close up with a couple application megatruths. And here's the first thing I think we need to say. Though nobody else wants to claim this inheritance, I think we as Christians need to own it as our own. Though no one else wants to claim this inheritance, we as Christians need to own it as our own. What do I mean? We need to acknowledge that we are sinners not only by practice, but by nature as well. You and I came into this world already bent towards sin and already guilty in the eyes of God. We need to own the reality that we don't just sin, we're sinners. Sin factories, so to speak. But secondly, after we're saved, we need to appreciate and celebrate just how great this reversal of Adam's ruin of humanity by Christ was when he rescued us. I mean, think about it. There's all kinds of things for which we can and should praise God. Take a biology class and see the wonder of the human body with the way the circulatory system works, or the eye. I mean, there's millions and millions of like diode things that receive the light receptors, or hearing. My daughter's an audiologist. She's just fascinating by the way hearing works. And the idea that all this could come about by chance is just nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Or take an astronomy class and see the incredible grandeur of the heavens that God has made. Just go to an aquarium for saltwater fish and look at the colors and ask yourself, why did God make fish that look like this? But they're beautiful and colorful, just like flowers are beautiful and colorful. And it's right for us to sing songs of praise to God as our creator. But you know, most hymnals have a few of those songs, but they have many, many songs that we sing that praise God as our Savior and Redeemer. Because God, above all else, wants to be praised for the glory of His grace. Now, here's what I'm telling you. Unless you see and own up to what the Bible says about our inheritance from Adam, we are never going to appreciate what Christ has done for us. And unless you own up to that, if you're a non-Christian, you're never going to see a need for a Savior. And so it's important, as hard as these things are, to understand them, to process them, to believe them, to accept them, and to acknowledge that this is exactly who we are, as God tells us we are. So when we get that, then it really helps to appreciate the gospel when it comes. So we're going to talk more about that next week. But for right now, why don't we pray and ask God for His grace and His mercy. Father God, I do pray for all who are going to be listening through the internet to this sermon, because it's going to be all over the world. For some, this may be completely new, foreign. For others, there's things even in their own culture that make this more believable and understandable. But whoever hears, we pray that you'd work in their hearts, that you'd bring grace, and that they would move from being in Adam to being in Christ. So bless us now to this end, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.